He said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house to find the servant well. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father God, we do thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for the miracles you performed then and the miracles you even perform now. Lord, you are the great physician, and you have the power to heal when you choose. So, Lord, as we open up your word this morning, we just ask that you speak to our hearts. And, Lord, each and every one of us is different, and you speak to us in a different way. So, Lord, I just ask that you open our hearts up to hear what you have to say. In Jesus' name we pray. Now, typically, a centurion, in the eyes of the Jews, wouldn't be any better than the leper was. They would have nothing to do with him, politically, socially, or even religiously. But just think about why that was. First off, he was a Gentile. Second, he was a Roman soldier. Third, he was a member of the occupying army that made their lives miserable. And this particular centurion would have been a soldier over the troops at any pass, which means he was probably a Samaritan. And if you remember past history, Samaritans were hated by the Jews. They were descendants of the Jews who had intermarried with the Gentiles and thus lost their Jewish heritage. But this man was also probably stationed very near where Jesus spoke the Sermon on the Mount. So very likely he heard the words of Jesus and even saw some of the miracles taking place. But if you've ever noticed that whenever a centurion is mentioned in the Bible, in the New Testament, he is always mentioned in a very favorable manner. And this centurion is no different. You know, we learn from Luke that the centurion loved the Jewish people, and he respected their religion, and he even built a synagogue for them in Capernaum. And that's the reason why, when the Jewish elders came, they pleaded with Jesus. They came with the message, Lord, you know, this guy is worthy. If there's anyone who's worthy of your help, this man is. Anyway, look at what he has done for our nation. So they're pleading with him, because they understand who this man really is. But now, I want us to look at how the centurion approaches Jesus. Verse 6, Matthew, verse 6. He says, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home and in terrible suffering. Notice, he addresses Jesus as Lord, just as the leper did. They are recognizing Jesus as deity, and they're recognizing his divine authority. But think about that. Here's a centurion who could have demanded that Jesus do whatever he wanted him to do. This man had to be tough. You know, he works his way up through the ranks. He is a combat-oriented drill sergeant. And yet he still recognized who Jesus was. And his understanding of Jesus surpasses the understanding of most people that were there. And not only that, but he had respect for Jesus. And he had a respect for his servant. The literal term for servant is used here. It means a child slave. And now, like we did with the leper, we need a little cultural background in relationship to Roman slavery. First off, it was very common for Roman citizens to have children as slaves. What was not common was for a Roman citizen to care about any slave, let alone a little boy. To them, slaves were absolutely nothing. If one got sick and died, who cares? We just go out and buy another one. The attitude towards slavery was well stated by Aristotle, who said there could be no friendship or justice towards inanimate things. Indeed, not even towards a horse, ox, or slave, since master and slave have nothing in common. A slave is a living tool, and a tool is an inanimate slave. And it was universally accepted that the slave owner had the power of life and death over a slave, and it was legal to kill one just because you didn't like him. A Roman nobleman once stated, the only difference between a slave, a beast, and a cart was that the slave could talk. But this man, this centurion, was so different. He respected the Lord. He respected his servant, and he respected the Jewish laws. And that set him apart from almost every other Roman citizen. But notice, the centurion states his case, and Jesus, disregarding all Jewish law, says, go heal him. And he says it with confidence. It wasn't, well, you know, let me go, I'll check it out, but I'm not going to give you any promises. No, this was an immediate I will go and heal him. And once again, the crowd would have gasped, because here is a man who was considered a prophet by some called him a rabbi, who is willing to go above and beyond the call of duty and actually practice what he preached. That was unheard of. So our second consideration for this morning is this. Are we willing to be like Christ and actually practice what we preach? And notice the centurion knew that it was illegal for a Jew to enter a Gentile's home, and he honors that tradition. And that brings us to this man's humility. He says, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. He didn't say, oh, you know what, it's my servant who's not worthy. No, he says, I am not worthy. You know, there are some people who think they're doing God a great favor by becoming a Christian, when in reality, there's not a one of us who is worthy to come into the presence of our Lord. But now, those who honor Christ will be honored. And that brings us to his great faith. He says, I understand your authority. Yeah, I get it. There are some people here who don't get it. But I know a man of authority when I see one. And I've seen what you've done, and I know the power of your words. So just say the word, and I know my servant will be healed. Now, he knew that Jesus was above all authorities, and all he had to do was to speak the word, and it would be done. This man clearly had the characteristics of a God-fearing man. And now, how does Jesus respond to that faith? Well, the first part of verse 10 says that Jesus was astonished. He was amazed. I think what makes this scene unique is that probably most of us would have said, oh, thank you, Jesus, for being willing to come to my house. I'll go home. I'll wait for you there. You show up and you'll heal my son and we'll give you a big meal and all that other stuff. No, he doesn't do that. He had a better understanding of the power of Christ than I think most of us do. But did you ever think you could do anything to amaze God? I think sometimes he's amazed at my stupidity. You know, he goes, oh, Miller, you did it again. You know? But Jesus knows everything. And so this amazement wasn't because it was something new or something surprising. No, it was because it was so great. It was something that was so rare. So what does Jesus do? He turns and he rebukes the crowd that's with him. He says, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. What he's implying is, I should have found people with such great faith. After all, you've had the teaching of the prophets. You have the Old Testament law. You have everything handed to you. And yet you're still so spiritually blind. But then Jesus holds this man's faith up as a warning, that if they continue to reject the Son of God, that the offer that was given to them would be transferred to those who would accept it. And so verse 11 is actually a prediction. He says, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their place at the feast of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is talking about the eternal kingdom. God's promise that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will come to pass. God has not turned his back on Israel. And just a side note, neither should we. But because we are adopted into God's family by faith, Jesus is predicting that his kingdom will be filled with Gentiles from the eastern and the western borders of Israel. So our third consideration for this morning is this. All believers from around the world will one day meet at the marriage feast of the Lamb. Jesus saw in this man's faith a taste of things to come. This centurion was an example of the harvest of the Gentiles. And haven't we seen that? Hasn't that come true? Aren't most of our churches filled with Gentiles? And haven't we seen throughout the ages other Gentiles having the same kind of faith that this man had? But now, could the Jewish people relate to this? No, probably not. It was totally contrary to their traditional belief system. Remember what we said last week. The rabbis taught that the law had been offered to the Gentiles, but the Gentiles refused it. and therefore it would never be offered to them again. Plus, the Jews believed that all Gentiles would be destroyed before God's kingdom would come. Aren't they in for a rude awakening? But never in their lifetime did they imagine that Gentiles would be sitting next to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because that constituted a ritual defilement. But Jesus is saying, guess what, folks? Everything you've learned, everything you were taught is all wrong. He is reversing their time-honored traditions. Throughout history, God has had a remnant of believers among all sorts of people, Jews and Gentiles alike. But it's so that we do not have an excuse for not believing. But now, if verse 11 wasn't enough to rattle their cage, verse 12, Jesus excludes the Jews from the kingdom. He says, but the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside. That was a devastating statement to them because they knew that they were called the sons or the subjects of the kingdom. And in their opinion, they were the rightful heirs to the promise that God had given them. They believed that no descendant of Abraham would ever be lost. But Jesus is telling them, listen, heaven is not strictly a Jewish gated community. Many will be part of that kingdom, and many will not. Those who are not are the ones who do not believe. See, we do not get into the kingdom based on our physical pedigree, which means this: just because you're born into a Christian family doesn't mean you're heaven bound. If you do not have Christ, you will be cast out. But the Jews proudly assumed they had the right to enter the kingdom. But again, how many will not be there because they forfeited their heritage by unbelief? But then again, how many Gentiles won't be there for lack of unbelief? But now, where will these unbelievers go if not to God's kingdom? Second half of verse 12 says, they will be thrown outside into outer darkness. And that was another meaningful statement to them in reference to their belief system. The rabbis taught that all sinners, and to them that was strictly the Gentiles, would be banished from the light of God's presence. But here's something to think. Hell is a place of total darkness, but it's also a place of fire. But if it's a place of total darkness, then that fire cannot produce any light. The supernatural feature of hell allows fire to exist in total darkness. And that is something only God could create. And he creates it for the eternal punishment of the lost. And let me remind you that this outer darkness is as real as heaven itself. But now, this outer darkness is not just a place where light does not exist. It's also a place of pain. The other part of verse 12 says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Jews related weeping with sorrow and gnashing of teeth with anger. This darkness will cause a total loss of joy. It will produce a hopeless misery, and it will produce an endless torment. Listen to these verses. You can read them with me. I think they're going to be up on the screen. Matthew chapter 13, verses 41 and 42, Jesus says that the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verses 49 and 50, Jesus says, this is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But then he adds, have you understood these things? Over in chapter 22, verses 13 and 14, once again, Jesus is sharing the parable about the end times, and he says, the king will told the attendants, tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. for many are invited, but few are chosen. Lastly, chapter 24, verse 51, Jesus is once again sharing the end times. He says he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you think God is trying to tell us something here? But what Jesus just did is he gave a short sermon, and the sermon is this. If you reject him as your Lord and Savior, then it doesn't matter what your lineage is, doesn't matter how good of a person you are, doesn't matter how often you go to church. Without Christ, you will be cast into the outer darkness. When we get to heaven, I think we're going to discover that there's not as many people there as we expected to see. But then I think we're also going to see people that we didn't expect to see. But now with all of that, Jesus gives the centurion hope. He says in verse 13, "Go, it will be done just as you believed it would." Now, can you picture the scene back at this guy's house? There's this little kid laid out on a mat, dying, paralyzed, laying there, you know, and there's people probably around him waiting for him to pass on, and all of a sudden he goes, poof. And he looks around and goes, "So what's for dinner?" But can you also imagine what it did for the centurion's faith and the faith of his family? It must have been something to see. But the question does come up, can we claim that healing for us? No, not really. Jesus didn't say that to us. He said it to the centurion. Remember, Paul is a man of great faith. And he knew God could heal him. But God chose not to. God is sovereign. And he'll choose to heal some and he'll choose not to. It is his will and his alone. And sometimes God will heal somebody that has no faith. We don't know if this little boy had any faith or not. But he healed him because of his master's faith. Which shows us, don't stop praying. You know, God is sovereign. He'll answer in his way and in his time. But God answered this servant's prayer, not just for the servant's benefit. I'm sorry, the centurion's prayer, not just for the centurion's benefit, but for the benefit of all of us. That as we read this throughout the ages, we can get a better understanding of what true faith is all about. Someone once wrote, "They need not fear sickness or what it can do who see it in the hand of so great a friend." But here's some things for us to think about. The story shows us that Jesus does not need to be present in order to display his grace. Distance is not an issue for Jesus. And that should encourage us to know that, you know, yes, his heavenly home, or his home, is in heaven. We know that. We understand it. But he can be there and he can be here at the same time. And by the power of his Holy Spirit, he lives within each of us as believers. Don't ask me how to explain that. That's one of the mysteries of God. But Jesus can be anywhere at any time. And it's up to us to pray when we need to pray. I love our prayer and share time. I think that's so awesome. A lot of churches don't do that anymore, and that's a shame. But we need to remember that Jesus is everywhere, and he lives within the believer, which means that we have to be able to understand what the centurion understood. Just say the word, I know it'll be done. But we keep in mind that God is still sovereign. The other thing is this. Only twice did Jesus ever marvel at anything. Once is right here with the centurion and his faith. The other is found in Mark chapter 6, verse 6, where Jesus marvels at the unbelief of his fellow people. So my question for you this morning is this. If Jesus was to inspect our faith, what kind of marveling would he do? Would it be a marvel that would bring him great joy? Or would it be a marveling that causes him to weep? What kind of faith do we have? Our all-encompassing consideration for this morning is this. Our membership into God's kingdom is not based on our theological understanding. It is based on the absolute, practical reliance on His power to make us whole. And if you don't know that, if you're here this morning and you don't know if God has made you whole, if you've never invited Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, please see me after the service and let's have a chat. Please join me in a word of prayer. Father God, there's nothing more important for us to do than to come to you and admit we're sinners in need of a Savior and ask you to enter our hearts and lives. Lord, that is one commitment that every individual needs to make. Because otherwise, Lord, they're going to be cast out into the outer darkness. And Lord, that's, I'm sure, in the end, not a place where they want to be. So Lord, I thank you for those of us that have already done that, who have committed our lives to you. So Lord, we know we are heaven bound. Lord, we just thank you so much for that opportunity. The opportunity to come before you. The opportunity to know that you offer us forgiveness of our sins. And Lord, that you offer us the opportunity to spend eternity with you. Lord, thank you. We praise you and give you all the glory and the honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.